As we come back this morning, just a quick reminder, we go through the process of worship, through the structure of worship, with the expectation that the gospel is preached not just at this point in the sermon, but throughout the very acts of the liturgy, the rhythms of it. And so if you're newer to CVP, know that in our estimation, in our planning, we've just done the gospel once. One entire recitation of the gospel in the opening of the worship service, from the call all the way through the confessions and the assurance, and now what you just went through, which is the passing of the peace, which is a benediction, giving one another the realities of the blessings of God. And hopefully you will hear that in the sermon. And then when we have communion, it's yet another recitation of the good news of Christ coming near, feeding, encouraging, and of course, blessing and sending us out. And so our desire is that every week we have opportunity to hear the gospel three times. And whether or not there was something in the worship service you've already experienced and you're doing business with God and you may not hear this sermon, that's okay. That's why we do the gospel three times. Wherever the Holy Spirit does business with you, our hope and desire is that you allow Him to do that business with you. We come to this part of the worship service and the preaching of the Word. We are working through the lectionary readings over the season of Lent. We're in the second Sunday of Lent, and we're hitting Philippians this morning. We are looking at what it means to be conscious of those things that distract us from Christ as Lord. What are those things that distract us from the delight and the joy, the challenge and the transformation that is a reality when we come in contact with and follow a living and risen Savior? And so this morning, Paul is going to be rather explicit about those things which have a tendency to draw our attention away from who Christ is and what He's done in and through and for us. So let's put the text in front of us. We are in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 4:1. Hear now God's Word. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you are, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their glory, their shame, their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to remind us of the good news, that your kingdom is here, that the realities, the eternal truths of justice and mercy, of your love and grace, are already established. We ask, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, we might be encouraged in the midst of this time, in the death throes of evil and sin, that we might see your work going forward, that we might have confidence, that we might not be anxious for tomorrow. And we pray, Lord, that whatever is said that is not true or useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So this word enemies, right? Very loaded term, very strong term, very useful term, if you want to get certain things done. Certainly, politically, the word enemy is very loaded. It's very helpful, right? All you have to do is label somebody an enemy of the state, and you get to send them to a gulag, or perhaps you throw them out of the country. It's a powerful term. When you call somebody an enemy, most of the time in worldly interactions, it allows you to treat them differently than you would treat a normal human being who you wouldn't label as an enemy. It was, in fact, one of the very, very legal, clever things that was done in our war on terror to label certain people enemy combatants. which then allowed for certain ways for them to be treated differently than normal enemy soldiers or normal criminals within our country. It is a way in which we can categorize somebody and allow certain things that we wouldn't normally allow to be done to another human being to be permissible. It's what happens within the church when we label people enemies of orthodoxy. All of a sudden we get to use all kinds of horrible names for the people we disagree with. There's no more depressing place to be, well, there's few more depressing places to be than on blogs of people debating theological issues. The things they call one another, the things we're capable of doing in arguing. It is oftentimes, and even in our day, the way in which we can categorize another person because if they're an enemy, they want to take my stuff, whatever that stuff is that I define as being important. And therefore, I am justified in treating them poorly, in treating them before they treat me in a despicable manner. It gives us permission. It's interesting on St. Patrick's Day to think about this idea of enemies and the way Paul both recognizes that there is such a thing as an enemy and yet there is a different way to address them in light of the gospel because, of course, as you remember, St. Patrick was abducted from his home, became a slave in Ireland, escaped from slavery in Ireland, fled back to England, became a believer, was transformed by it, ordained and sent back to Ireland without an army, just the gospel, to transform his former enemies, his former slave masters, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a different way. It's not as if we pretend that there isn't such a thing as an enemy, and yet the Bible's response to enemies and extending them the love of the gospel is contrary to the human reactions. And Paul helps us understand the difference between the way in which the gospel allows us to respond and weep for our enemies. Did you notice that? What does Paul do in relationship to his enemies? He weeps because he knows their end. He knows the futility of rebellion against God. He knows the end of what happens when God says, "No longer do I argue with you about my willing be done. I am going to allow your will to be done. I give you to yourself." And the end result of what that is. Paul knows, and he weeps. Why does Paul weep? Paul weeps because he's like Jesus. We read it in Luke, the passage in Matthew 23. Jesus grieves over Jerusalem, wishes so much that the city that's going to nail him to a cross would return to the true God. Jerusalem is Jesus' enemy. And he longs to see them gathered as a hen gathers her chicks. Paul weeps for those who are enemies of the cross, because Jesus weeps for those who would nail him to that cross. It's not that we deny the realities of the spiritual and physical warfare we find ourselves in. It is the response and the weapons we use that marks the kingdom, the lordship of Christ. So Paul unpacks this a little bit under the headings that I'll use as allegiance and love. Allegiance and love. So, first of all, we have allegiance. And the enemies of the cross, allegiance is to what? It's to their bellies, to their carnalities, what they need in the moment. Those things that in the physical world we know, at some level if we don't get, has dire consequences. But it is that drive to have the physical needs completely satiated or even beyond satiated to live in great abundance. Enemies of the cross are those whose allegiance is to their belly. That's not an unusual occurrence. This isn't a new idea, right? I mean, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, 29 through 34, which is the story of Jacob and Esau, where Esau, the older brother, has the birthright. He is given the birthright. And because he comes in from the field hungry, he sells his birthright for a pot of stew. This is not a new theme. If you're a first century Jewish person who knew their scriptures well, being driven by one's belly, it would be hard not to reflect on Esau's foolishness. To give up the blessing, to be the firstborn and to be the one in which the covenant comes through, and Esau shows his lack of concern for those things in his drive to fill his belly after a long day of hunting. It is that pride that then leads to the shame that Paul talks about, right? That pride, that arrogance, that need to fill one's belly. And when we do it, even if we do it in the least positive way possible, the most sneaky, the most violent, the most dismissive, isn't it interesting how if we get what we desire, we take pride in it? The temptation as human beings to what should be our shame, who I was willing to step on, what I was willing to deny or avoid, the way in which I treated another person or didn't treat another person. But if I achieve my goal, I suddenly forget everything that it cost everybody else for me to get there, and I can actually glory in my accomplishment, and what it should do is cause me to weep. I am secure and I am safe and I have everything I need at the expense of who? At the expense of what distance from my God and my Creator? What should be something I grieve over becomes something that I take pride in. That's what Paul's talking about. When our bellies and desires drive us, and we find ourselves in those moments, at least for a brief second, having satiated our needs and fulfilled ourselves, if we looked back on what it took us to get there, would that be our glory or would that be our shame in light of the truth of who God is and what God does? Because, of course, we know that we could probably look back at Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount and be reminded that Jesus warns us in chapter 6, to not worry about what we will eat, or what we will drink, or what we will wear. That if he covers the lilies of the valley and feeds the birds, that will he not care for us who are clearly more valuable than they, because he bent down, as we were reminded on Ash Wednesday, bent down and formed you and me out of the very dust of the earth. Through Adam and Eve, he took time to make you, to knit you together in your mother's womb. He knew you before you were conscious of yourself. The second aspect of allegiance is to Rome. The comments about Jesus as Lord, which is the same Latin word, the same Greek word that the Romans used to emphasize the lordship of Caesar, the one who gave all good things to people. Caesar was the one who would provide for all your needs. And of course, Philippi was a city in which Caesar had provided for the needs of his great warriors. It was a way to keep them out of Rome. And after Augustus Caesar won his great victory in the civil war following Caesar's death, he gave most of the land around Philippi to those armies to keep them there so that they had a nice plot of land and it kept them out of troublemaking in Rome. He had provided for them a safe place to live. He'd provided for them a means of creating wealth. Caesar was Lord and a benevolent Lord, near as most of the people in Philippi would have thought, well, except for those who'd lived there before the Romans showed up. They were probably slightly less fond of him. So Paul not only speaks to the belly, but he speaks to the immediacy of signing up with those who have power around us. Who is the one who gives true life? Who is the one who gives eternal life? It is Jesus Christ who will give us a body like his. see, is our allegiance to those who in the short term promise to protect us from those enemies which are invading and trying to take what is ours. Sadly, always a theme that nations can be susceptible to. There's always an enemy trying to take our stuff. And there's no easier way for a politician to maintain power, or a member of a church, or a pastor to maintain power over his sheep, than to say there is an enemy, and if you trust in me, I will protect you from them. Paul points back to the only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can provide ultimate security and a renewed body that will not and is not susceptible to the same brokenness and sin and decay as our current form. The question is our allegiance to those earthly things, to our belly and to those who can provide us a safe place for our bodies to live? Paul suggests that those who are enemies of the cross have sided with their momentary needs and with those who promise earthly security. And that is why he weeps, because he knows the Roman Empire will fall and he knows that famine comes and there's no way of securing those things ultimately. And he weeps because we are settling for and tempted to settle for short-term solutions to eternal problems. So what's the answer? What does Paul reflect back on as he comes back around? Well, he reminds us, of course, as Christ followers, of the resurrection. As I've already begun to speak of, the body that is renewed like Christ and that feeds on things that are different. And here I would remind you of John 4, 31 through 34, which is towards the end of the narrative of the woman at the well, where his disciples have returned with food and Jesus doesn't eat. And they say, Jesus, we know you're hungry. We know you're tired. Why don't you eat? And Jesus' response is, after having ministered to the woman at the well, is by saying, I have food that you do not know about, that my Father feeds me. In fact, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. We are fed in a different way. Our needs are met in a different way. To the degree that we are following Jesus, which is Paul's great call. Why should we follow Paul? Because Paul follows Jesus. We see it in his love for his enemies and his reminder that we do have a different way of functioning. And we look for a body which is sustained by the will and presence and living a life in line with the ethics and eternal realities of our King. Love then becomes the ethic and the means by which we do this. Notice a few things about love in this passage. How do we live in love? Paul does it two ways in modeling it in 4:1. First of all, he rejoices in people that are not always lovely. You are my joy and my crown. Right? Paul says that of all the churches he writes to, one way or another, he delights in them. In fact, he loves them and he sees them as his greatest joy and he weeps over them and they fill his mind every waking moment. Oh, if you had a pastor like that, what an amazing church this would be. They love not Paul. Oftentimes, Paul is writing because they've been seduced by some new teacher who promises them even greater things through return to efforts, or who are struggling with the transition and cultural changes from the Jewish culture into this Christian culture and the different worldviews that are slamming together in these young bodies and these young churches and all of the turmoil. And Paul often is viewed less positively, and he writes these loving letters back to his churches saying, I love you. You are my joy and my crown, and it is not dependent upon how great and glorious you are. It is because of who you are in Christ, and I love you. And I take my joy in knowing you and having been able to preach the gospel to you. He shows his love by leaving the challenge of the gospel in front of them. I love and long for you, my joy and crown. But he doesn't stop there. he says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You see, there is an expectation that he encourages us with his love because we do have a difficult calling. There is the calling to stand. We don't blend into the woodwork with a private faith, hoping for one day to be redeemed, but we stand in the midst of a world that is filling its belly one way or another, and a church regularly seduced to have our turn at the trough, to be as comforted and as peaceful as any nation state who we saddle up with will grant us. And yet we are called to stand for a different view of love, to actually preach love of enemy. And we look in the past and we remember and we long for and we wish churches would have preached love for the enemy when they were rounding up Jews in Germany. And we wish they would have called and loved for the enemy in any number of situations where in hindsight we go, oh my stars, yes, there was somebody to love. The challenge is in our own day and age. Who is being listed as an enemy to the church or to the world around us? And how do we respond? We don't call them not enemies, perhaps, but is it love? There are some who are enemies who will meet their just reward. There are some falsely accused of being enemies that might need Christians to stand up and say, but even if they are, how do we respond? What is the ethic of the kingdom, not the expediency of a nation state? You see, our citizenship isn't just here. For however long this nation state exists, it is whether our believing brothers and sisters in China can point out that their state shouldn't designate certain minorities in their nation as enemies of the state any more than the church in Venezuela should allow those who are different to be categorized as enemies of the state. We can always sometimes recognize it more when there is a speck in someone else's eye. The question is, can we recognize any logs in our own? Because our citizenship is not here. It is a kingdom that spreads around the globe and around time and space, and counterintuitively, it loves its enemies. And in so doing, it breaks the power of the thing that the enemy seeks to avoid, which is death and sin. The reality is that our enemies seek to hide evil and death. And embracing our enemies, we turn the light on and eventually, because of the resurrection, rob those very enemies of their power. We are those who rob the enemies of the power to sow dissension and hate and evil and darkness. That's the love of the kingdom. That's the power of a resurrected body. And that's what it means to follow Paul and to follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we ask that you would grant peace. Lord, we seek only to follow you and to do so gently and meekly. But Lord, may we do so in a way that does not deny what happens to the right or to the left. We pray, Lord, that in your wisdom we might follow you, that love might be known as the characteristic, the ethic, the calling of your people and our brothers and sisters in every nation, in every tribe, and every tongue. May we be a people, one church, called to love, and Lord, one that reflects that love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.